And as we read earlier, we are in Psalm 33 this morning. And as we read Psalm 33, there are many inescapable themes that come our way. We see, as we look at verses 4 and 5, the character of the Lord. His Word, the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. We learn that He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We should greatly praise the fact that God loves righteousness. Can you imagine to be omnipotent and evil at the same time? How awful that would be, but the fact that He loves righteousness not only speaks of His impeccable, perfect character, but what a blessing it is to us. We see the creating power of God as we look at verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. This is the thing that baffles scientists. How can something come from nothing? And so they argue against the creation account, saying something had to be there to make something. Well, that would say that matter is eternal. And they say, no, matter's not eternal. So then we go back to then the Eternal One who spoke and made creation out of nothing come into being. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord, the world, stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Then in verse 10, we see the overruling providence of God. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And then we look at the sovereignty of God in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Contrast that to verse 10. He can frustrate the plans of man, but man can never frustrate the plans of God. We see in verse 12, His electing love. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. And then, beginning at verse 13, we see an observing God. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The Lord looks. He sees all. He looks out. In verse 15, He observes. But note, when we get to verse 18, there's a difference in the wording. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, in His steadfast love. So there's a difference. Instead of the Lord looks down, now it says the eye of the Lord. Now, of course, we first deal with an issue of understanding Scripture. Scripture tells us clearly that God is Spirit. And as Spirit, He has none of the senses, the organs or body parts that we have. But in speaking to us, God has to condescend and make language and use language that we can understand in our limited understanding. We cannot comprehend how someone can see without having eyes or hear without having ears. And so here is a most blessed condescension. Previously it said, He looks. But here in verse 18 it says, the eye of the Lord. Here's a great contrast. you know, a mother may have before her in her backyard or in a playground a group of children playing in front of her. And while she watches all the children, her eye is particularly focused on her child. I remember seeing a movie one time where in this movie, an author, a man who's playing an author, I guess, was having a press conference in this movie regarding the latest book that he had just written and had come out to on the presses and was now out for sale. And he scanned the room for questions from the crowd. But then in walked in the back of the room the woman that he had fallen powerfully in love with. And immediately his eye went to her and followed her every single movement to where she sat down. There's quite a contrast between the looking at verses 13 and 15 and 14, as opposed to keeping your eye upon something. And as we look at verse 13, who is it that God is looking at? Well, the Lord looks down from heaven and He sees what? He sees all the children of men. And in verse 14, it says, all the inhabitants of the earth. We look at verse 18, though. See how it begins. It begins with that word, behold. And behold means take special notice. Behold now, the eye of the Lord. His special attention is upon a certain group. And who is that group? Those who fear Him. On those who hope in His steadfast love. Those who fear Him. Those who hope in His mercy. While He looks at all mankind, His special attention is toward His people. While God loves His creation and His creatures, and loves them with a benevolent love, it is a mere drop in the bucket compared to the love that He has for His own. You might take up a collection to help someone else's child. But when it comes to your own child, you'll use up all your resources and perhaps even go into debt. To mankind, we read that God causes the sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous. And so to mankind, He's given the sun, S-U-N, but to His children, He has given His son, S-O-N. Upon first hearing the words describing His people, it seems we have two ideas that are incongruous, non-complementary, perhaps even compatible, incompatible. The eye of the Lord is on whom? Those who fear Him and those who hope in Him. Well, you have fear on one hand and hope on the other. They don't seem to go together. And yet when I look at them, I see the two necessities for salvation expressed here. Fear and hope. What other way can we look at them? I think they are mirror images of repentance and faith. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter preached, showing the guilt of the people towards the crucifixion of Christ, as they were greatly brought to conviction over this, and knowing that the Spirit of God was working upon them and the fear of God had come upon them, He tells them in verse 18, Or verse 19, repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Repent therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The fear of the Lord turns us and causes us to acknowledge our sins and to want to turn from them. The fear of the Lord brings repentance. But forgiveness brings hope. Repentance. Turn, he says. Repent and turn. When? And what's going to happen after this? That times of refreshing from the Lord will come. And so, fear brings repentance. Forgiveness brings hope. Faith reveals not only God and who He is, in what He requires, it also reveals our condition before Him, and it also reveals Jesus to us. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have fled for refuge, that's fear causes us to flee for refuge, might have strong encouragement to do what? To hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Christ is gone. See, fear works on one end, bringing repentance. And then that brings a promise which secures hope. The fear of God. There's one place in, I believe it's 2 Samuel, where one says, you know, the fear of the Lord is not in this place. It's obvious that in our country, the fear of God doesn't exist. And yet, we are told in Scripture, in Psalm 19 and verse 9, that the fear of the Lord is clean. Fear of the Lord is clean. It has a cleansing effect. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, I'm not quite sure why the translators in the ESV decided to put since there instead of therefore, because therefore is the word that should be there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. What promises? Well, we just have to look before. God says in verse 16 of chapter 6, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from my midst and be separated from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul then says, therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us do what? Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The promises prompt us to action. The action is this, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of the Lord. Well, now as we turn back to the Psalms, before we go back to where we were in Psalm 33, I want to take a moment to look at Psalm 34. In Psalm 34 and verse 11, we read, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Right, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many good days that he may see good? That's your desire. What man isn't that wants that, doesn't want that? Well, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Why? Well, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And He hears. And His ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You see the difference? Those who fear the Lord, who seek to follow His way, His word, and His will, they have the promise and the hope that God is with them. Those who fear the Lord are moved to be pleasing to Him, seeking holiness, righteousness. It produces hope. Well, consider the opposite. If we know that God is against the wicked, and we become more and more wicked, what is the only logical conclusion that can come from increased wickedness? Greater disdain from God, greater anger from Him. But if we turn the other way, and we're moving towards righteousness, what is the promise we have there? That the promise is that God is with those. Would we have any hope if we became worse? Being careful of how we live and how we walk affects our peace and our pleasure. It increases joy and it promotes hope. There's a big, big difference between Christians' hope and worldly hope. There's a tremendous difference between these two notions. I would say this, in trying to get a definition from Scripture, I would say this about hope from Scripture. The hope of a Christian is a Spirit-granted assurance of future good from God. The hope of a Christian is a Spirit-granted assurance of future good from God. Now, where do I get the idea that it's Spirit-granted? Well, in Romans 5, in verse 5, we read some words about hope. And hope does not put to shame, does not disappoint. Because why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so the hope that is in us of the future good of God towards us is something that the Spirit has poured in us when He poured the love of God into us. It maketh not ashamed, for this hope is produced by the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Whenever I think of that terminology being spread abroad in our hearts, I always remember the logo that Sherwin-Williams paint used to have. Remember the Sherwin-Williams logo was, here was the globe. And there was this huge can of paint being tipped and emptying out onto the globe. And that was the Sherwin-Williams theme, to cover the globe. And slowly and surely you could see in the logo that the paint was covering all the earth. That's an idea when the Holy Spirit sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts, it is covering all areas. We are saved in hope. We rejoice in hope. And while the hope otherwise of the unconverted, what is the difference? Well, we showed that the hope of the Christian is something that is given by the Holy Spirit, an assurance of future good from God. Well, what about the unconverted? What's their hope? Their hope is a self-generated wish. A self-generated wish. And it's clear when they say, I hope that this is a good day. I hope this will be a good day. What does that mean? It means that internally, I have this desire that has been generated to see things go real well for me today. And so therefore, it's generated from inside, and generally it's a selfish kind of thing because it has the person as its goal. And it's a wish because it's not based on anything but the desire of the person giving it. You know, I know that sometimes concepts are hard to get forth. In a funeral service that I was speaking at this week, I was trying to make clear that there are people who will say, you know, I've got it figured out. When it comes to this thing with God, I've got my own ideas. And my idea is this, that if we just try to do as good as we possibly can, God will accept us. Now, if you think about that for a moment, any system that comes from within us, what happens to it when we die? It dies with us. Any system that we come up with is only alive as long as we can keep it alive in our thoughts. The moment we stop thinking, it ceases to be. But yet many people are betting eternity on a notion that they've come up with, a system that they think works, something of their own devising, and therefore it's turned into their own hope, which is nothing but a self-generated wish. And what happens? When they die, the hope dies, the wish is gone. We see here that God's special attention, His concern and care is upon those who fear Him, who hope in Him. It says His eye is upon them. His eye is upon them. It's an all-seeing eye. I've made reference in the past. It used to be when you were leaving Coates on 55 Highway going out towards Irwin. There used to be a sign there with a big eyeball in the middle of it. And across the top it said, God sees you. And I often wonder when I went by there, how many people were aggravated by that sign. Why don't you just take that thing down? I'm not comfortable with that. Ah, why aren't you comfortable with that? For the believer, the fact that God sees all is a great source of comfort. It means it's an all-seeing eye. For the believer, everything in our lives comes under His notice. We notice that not only is it an all-seeing eye, it's a never-sleeping eye. Behold, He who keeps you neither sleeps nor slumbers. I go back to parents. How well can you watch your child? You know, there was that commercial that was out not too long ago for Duracell, where the mother's there in the playground and the child goes off and she's yelling, Kevin! Kevin! And then all of a sudden she has this little homing device that's powered by Duracell and it shows the child approaching her. She took her eye off the child for just a moment, and how many times have you heard that statement? I just took my eye off the child for a moment and it disappeared. Or I took my eye off it for a moment and this happened. And yet with God, His eye is on us 24/7. He neither sleeps nor slumbers. So it's not only an all-seeing eye, it's a never-sleeping eye, it's an eye of providence. For we read in verse 19, His eye is on us that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. To keep believers secure in all dangers and to provide for the needs as they arise. He who is able to supply all our needs according to His riches in glory. And that sounds all good. But we think, sometimes watchmen are not emotionally attached to what they're watching. And even those who protect and provide sometimes may not have their hearts fully in what they're doing. So we also need to be clear that this is the eye of love. The eye of love. The eye follows the heart when it sees the object of its affection. Can you begin to fathom that? The Christian is the object of God's love. His special, steadfast, unchanging love, and therefore eternal. Those who fear Him, those who hope in Him, do so because of the work of His grace in their hearts to begin with. And those who have that have His love. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Loved with Everlasting Love." Led by grace, this love to know. Blessed Spirit from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Let's stand together for prayer.